Okay, saints, listen to God's eternal word. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen to this, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So in the Old Testament, God preached the gospel to Abraham. Did you know that? And he also preached the gospel, as we're going to see in the study today, to all the Old Testament saints. So, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, here's a promise God gave to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Do you see that? Now, look across the page or turn the page back, depending on what Bible you have, to chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This is the section we're on in our series through Galatians. Picking up in verse 6 of Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. A double curse, a double anathema. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please men or man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let me pray over this study again. Can't get enough prayer. So, Father, we ask you again, I pray that my words would be in alignment with your word, and where they're not, that you would show these dear people. So we know that it's your word that has power, not my words. And so only as I stay, again, in sync and alignment with your word, is the gospel conveyed. So help me to do that, Father God. It'll be imperfect, but help me to do it faithfully. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, in this passage in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, 6 through 10, which I just read for you, the Apostle Paul is insisting that there is no other gospel than the true gospel that he preached to the Galatians. Now, later in the letter, he'll say that one proof that his is the true gospel is that when the Galatians believed in the message he proclaimed to them about Jesus, they were saved. They were saved by his message, which proved and proves that he was preaching the true gospel. Do you remember, saints, the rhetorical question Paul poses to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 2? He poses a rhetorical question to them. He says, did you receive the Spirit, in other words, were you saved, by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Saints, the fact is that everyone who's ever been saved, everyone who has ever been saved has been saved in the same way, by hearing the gospel proclaimed in some manner, and by believing the gospel message with the faith God has given them as a free gift. And saints, please listen, this has been true from the very beginning of redemptive history. All the way through redemptive history, this has been true. Not only all the new covenant saints like us, but also all the Old Testament saints were saved by having some form of God's glorious gospel presented to them. Now look over at the other scripture I read for you a moment ago. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. I'll read it again for you. Chapter 3, verse 8, our other pillar verse for this study. Paul says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that the Gentiles would be included as God's people, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. God preached the gospel to Abraham. How? Through his promises that God gave. We went through this, didn't we, in our series through Genesis. One of the promises being, there at the end of chapter 3, verse 8, God said to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham, and not only to Abraham, God preached the good news of Jesus Christ to all the Old Testament saints. How, you may be wondering, how was the gospel proclaimed to Old Testament believers? Listen, it was proclaimed through promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and types. That's how God proclaimed the gospel to the Old Testament saints, through promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and types. Look at Galatians 3:8. It tells us, Paul tells us, that God preached the gospel to Abraham through promises, like the promise quoted in this verse. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. What does that mean? This verse is saying that God is promising Abraham that he, Abraham, will be the father of all who believe throughout the entirety of redemptive history. So Abraham will be the father of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. That's what he's telling Abraham in that promise. Accordingly, look at the previous verse. Look at Galatians 3, verse 7. Accordingly, chapter 3, verse 7 says this, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's not just the Israelites, see? It's those of faith, both Jews and Gentiles, who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith, we learn in the New Covenant, include people from every tribe and people and language and nation. Okay? So God promises Abraham, in you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Saints, here's how God preached the gospel to the Old Testament saints. I want you to get this. This is the main point of my study. He preached the gospel to the Old Testament saints through promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and types, which all previewed, pictured, and pointed to the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and his perfect redemptive work that earned full eternal salvation for all of God's elect. The Old Testament saints were saved by God the same way that we were saved, by receiving the gospel in some form and believing it with the faith God gave them as a gift. David Wells says that three things in regard to salvation have not changed throughout redemptive history. These three things haven't changed from the beginning, right after the fall, as we'll see in a moment, right after the fall of man, all the way to the end, to the new heavens and new earth. Three things haven't changed in regard to salvation. David Wells says, here they are. The cause of our salvation has not changed. The cause of our salvation. The cause of our salvation is God's grace. It hasn't changed. Second, the ground of our salvation has not changed. The ground of our salvation is Jesus Christ and his perfect redemptive work. And third, the one requirement for our salvation has not changed. The one requirement for our salvation has always been and will always be faith, not our own works. Faith in Christ's perfect work. So in this study today, saints, here's what I want to do. I want to show you some of the ways God preached his gospel to his people during the Old Testament era of redemptive history. The Old Testament is replete, overflowing with gospel proclamations. I want to sensitize you to this. I know some of you are already sensitized to it, but those who aren't, I want to sensitize you to the fact that the Old Testament is overflowing with gospel proclamations. In fact, Baptist pastor Henry Mahon years ago preached a series titled Pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Do you know how many sermons his series included? 96. 96 sermons in this series, which he titled Pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And he didn't nearly exhaust his subject. Okay, but don't worry, saints. I'm just going to present a few examples in this message today, okay? In our main passage today, there in Galatians 1, 6 through 10, Paul is saying that there is only one gospel, the true gospel, and the true gospel proclaims that it is the work of Jesus Christ alone that saves and sanctifies, not any of our own works. And I'm going to try to show you in this study what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8, that it was this same gospel that God used to save and sanctify Abraham and all the other Old Testament saints as well. So are you ready, saints? Do you understand where I'm going with this study? Okay. Ready or not, here we go. And you probably know where I'm going to start, don't you? Where is the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible? Genesis 3:15, you know that. I want to take a moment for those who haven't looked at this verse. I know most of you have. This will be a refresher for some of you. And I want to bore down into this one verse just for a moment and explain to you again how the gospel is proclaimed in this one verse, because it is presented, the gospel is presented here in a shadowy form. But once you see it, you'll never forget it. Remember, saints, Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium, which is a Latin term that means the first proclamation of the gospel. So, right after our forebears, Adam and Eve, failed in their garden test and plunged themselves, as well as all of future humanity, they plunged themselves and all future humanity into sin and death and condemnation. Right in the aftermath of this catastrophe, God preached the gospel to Adam and Eve. Now, let me take a moment and explain to you again Genesis 3:15. You may want to follow along in your Bible if you want to turn there, it's easier just to listen to me, okay? But it would be a good idea to follow along in your Bible because this is arguably the most important verse in the entire Old Testament. With our forebears present, God declared to the serpent, who was Satan, he declared these words, "I will put enmity." What does enmity mean? It means antithetical opposition. "I will put enmity," antithetical opposition, "between you," Satan, "and the woman." The woman here refers to Eve. God is promising here to put antithetical spiritual opposition between Satan and Eve. And God did this when he saved Eve. Real important to understand. And he's going to save Eve in just a couple of verses here, as I'll show you in a moment. Okay? So, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he says this to Satan. Then he goes on to say, "and between your offspring," Satan's offspring, which means the unredeemed, all those who will not be saved, the non-elect. That's what he's saying here. He's calling them Satan's offspring, or the offspring of Satan. And he's going to put enmity between your offspring, Satan's offspring, meaning the unredeemed, and her offspring, the woman's offspring, or the woman's seed, which means here, all the redeemed. All the redeemed that come after Eve. So, saints, God is here proclaiming in the first half of Genesis 3:15 that in the post-fall world, there will be two humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed, God's elect and his non-elect. And these two peoples or humanities will have antithetical spiritual opposition between them, which will come about when God makes his people, his elect, new creations by saving them. It's salvation itself that puts this spiritual opposition between us and the unredeemed. Okay? Remember when Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword," he says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. "Henceforth, in one family, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three." You know, father against son and mother against daughter and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and so forth. And that's, he's talking about the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It puts antithetical spiritual opposition, okay, between us and the unredeemed. That's what he's saying there. There's two humanities in God's sight, and he's the one that creates them, and he creates the two humanities by saving his elect, okay? Now the second half of the verse, here's where the gospel is proclaimed for the first time. He, see that first word in the second half? That refers to one of the offspring of the woman, the coming Redeemer. We know who that is, Jesus Christ. He shall bruise or crush your head. Remember, he's talking to Satan. He's saying that the coming Redeemer, Satan, will crush or bruise your head. In other words, the coming Redeemer will destroy Satan's power. And then he tells us how that the coming Redeemer is going to crush Satan's power. When he says, and you, Satan, shall bruise or crush his heel, the Redeemer's heel. Of course, this occurred on the cross. On the cross, in destroying Satan's power, the coming Redeemer was crushed himself. This is what occurred on the cross when Jesus took all of the sins of all of his people for all time upon himself and received the full judgment for all of his people's sins from the Father. On the cross, God the Father crushed his only begotten Son by putting our sins upon him and then judging those sins, condemning those sins. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, 5. It says of the coming Redeemer, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed, meaning spiritually healed. Of course, okay. Saints, Genesis 3:15 is the gospel in its most rudimentary form, its most basic form. But by virtue of God's illumination, our forebears were able to understand and believe this shadowy proclamation of the gospel. How do I know that? Well, we can know that by the fact that Adam and Eve understood and believed this gospel proclamation when it was preached to them, okay? Because right after God preached in this way to them, God saved Adam and Eve. They were saved. Look at verse 21 in chapter 3, six verses down. This is their salvation. Genesis 3:21 records the salvation of our forebears. Genesis 3:15 records God proclaiming the gospel to our forebears. Genesis 3:21 records their subsequent salvation. And by the way, this is another proclamation of the gospel. Listen to the verse. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, or Adam and his wife, garments of skin and clothed them. To get the skins to clothe our forebears with, God had to sacrifice an animal or animals. And this was the first death in the world. And this death, this sacrifice, previewed and pictured the future redemptive death of Jesus. Notice that God used the still bloody skins of the animal or animals to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The nakedness that our forebears had suddenly become ashamed of after they sinned. The covering of our forebears with the bloody skins of the sacrifice pictures for us how God covered their sins when he saved them. Their sins were covered by the death, the blood of the coming Redeemer. Prior to his death? Yes, absolutely. God was looking forward to the death of his Son, the coming Redeemer, and was applying the efficacy of that death to Adam and Eve. And that's what he did throughout the Old Testament to the Old Testament saints. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Romans 4, 7 and 8 says this. This is a quotation from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Romans 4, 7 and 8 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's a beautiful, that's again a quote from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Adam and Eve were saved the same way that we were saved, saints, by a proclamation of God's glorious gospel preached to them through promises in Genesis 3:15. And they were saved through a sacrifice, Genesis 3:21. Do you see that? Remember what I said, saints, a moment ago. God preached the gospel to the Old Testament saints through what? Through promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and types. Actually, though, there is an even earlier proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. There is. Prior to the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. Listen. The tree of life, which is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, the tree of life, which God planted in the midst of the Garden of Eden, is another Old Testament picture of God's glorious gospel. Let me explain this to you. Remember, in his garden test, Adam had to earn the right to eat from this tree of life. If Adam had achieved perfect personal obedience to God's commands in the garden, his reward would have been access to this tree of life. And the fruit of this tree would have imparted to Adam and to all of Adam's posterity the highest state of life possible for human beings, which is life without the possibility of either sinning or dying. That's the highest state of life possible for human beings. Life without the possibility of either sinning or dying. It's the type of life we'll have in the new heavens, new earth. The New Testament term for that is glorification, isn't it? That's what was at stake in the garden test, if Adam would have passed it. Not only for himself, but for all of humanity he was representing. Of course, as we know, Adam failed in his test of obedience, as God knew that he would. That didn't surprise God at all. He knew it. He knows everything, doesn't he? But God already had a plan in place, which he had formulated before the creation of the world. Here was God's plan. God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, he had already agreed before the creation of the world. God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, had already agreed that at God's appointed time, at the Father's appointed time, he would take humanity upon his deity and become the God-man, so that he could come to the earth and attain full eternal salvation for all of God's people by doing what Adam failed to do, by achieving perfect personal obedience to the Father, and thereby earning for all of God's elect full eternal salvation, including the highest state of life possible for human beings, which is called in the New Testament, again, it's called in the New Testament, glorification. Saints, this is why God can give salvation to his people freely, by grace, without any merit on our part. He can give full salvation to us when we don't deserve it. Why? It's because Jesus, by his perfect obedience to the Father, fully earned eternal salvation for all of God's people, all of God's elect. But how does this tree of life picture the gospel? Well, saints, the culminating act of Christ's redemptive work was dying. Dying for us, listen, on a tree. Right? The Apostle Paul, actually in this letter to the Galatians that we're looking at, the Apostle Paul calls the cross a tree in chapter 3, verse 13. Why does he call it a tree? Because the cross was made out of wood. It's ultimately made out of a tree. But he calls it a tree for a deeper reason, the very reason I'm bringing up here. He wants to make the connection between the cross and the tree of life. It's chapter 3, verse 13, where he talks about the cross as being a tree. And Paul reminds us in that verse that in the Mosaic law, those who died on a tree were cursed. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Saints, our tree of life is the cross. Do you get it? where our Lord Jesus was cursed by our sins. That's why he was cursed. So that we could be blessed by his perfect righteousness. Now I'm getting excited. That's the gospel. It's called the great exchange, isn't it? Our sin, we give Jesus our sin, and he bore it, and in return, he gives us full eternal salvation. That's the gospel. That's why it's called good news. Okay? It's great news, as a matter of fact. Now, those are two quick, you know, proclamations of the gospel there. Okay, Genesis 3:15, and then the tree of life mentioned first in Genesis 2. But saints, there are many, many other proclamations of the gospel in the book of Genesis besides these beginning ones. Actually, I mentioned three, didn't I? Genesis 3, 21 also is another proclamation of the gospel. Again, the sacrifice that God made of that animal or animals and the bloody skins that he put upon Adam and Eve before he drove them from the garden. Okay, covering their nakedness, which again is an outward expression of covering their sins. Okay, so really three there that I mentioned real quickly. Let me give you another example real quick that we talked about in our series through Genesis. I want to get this, and this ties in to Galatians 3:8, so I want to make this point. Listen, all the land, people, and king promises that God issues to Abraham and his immediate descendants, all the land, people, and king promises that God issues to Abraham and his immediate descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all these promises are proclamations of the gospel. Here's why. They point beyond their first level fulfillment. They point to their future, eternal, final fulfillment. Let me explain this. The land promises that God issued to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they point beyond the land of Canaan. They point to the final place of God's eternal kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. Do you see that, saints? The people promises that God issued to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph point beyond the people of Israel, the first level people of God. They point to all of God's people, both Jews and Gentiles, all of whom will be saved by God by grace through faith. Do you see that? Those are the real people of God. And the king promises that God issued to Abraham and his immediate descendants point beyond David and Solomon and all the other kings of Israel to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the ruler of all kings. God preached the gospel to Abraham and his immediate descendants mainly through the two-level promises God issued to them. Do you see that, saints? We went over that in our series through Genesis. But the gospel is also proclaimed by God in the book of Genesis through types, which everybody loves. Okay. Now, sometimes we see types where they don't really exist, okay? I've had people pass the test. They want to see types everywhere, so we have to be careful about this. But there are real types, again, of the gospel and of Jesus Christ throughout Genesis. Let me give you a couple quick examples, which are obvious. The account of Noah and the great flood and the ark by which Noah and his family was saved. This is a great type of Jesus Christ saving all of his people, a remnant of humanity, through this final outpouring of God's wrath at the end of time. The story of Noah, of course, is in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. Here's another type, the account of Abraham taking his son Isaac to be sacrificed. Famous account in Genesis chapter 22. That, of course, pictures God the Father offering his only begotten son to be sacrificed for our sins. Here's another type when we went through Genesis, the extended account of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, just like Jesus was betrayed by his Jewish brethren. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, but then he was exalted to a position of highest authority in Egypt, just like Jesus at his death was exalted to the position of king and lord of this earth. Presently, he's reigning, remember, in the midst of his enemies right now. And his enemies at the end of time are going to be put under his feet. But right now he's reigning. Jesus is in charge. just like Joseph was in charge, had the position of highest authority or second in command in Egypt. But remember, when he had that position, you remember what Joseph did? He acted to save the brothers who had betrayed him. Isn't that beautiful? The people who had betrayed him and turned him over, he acted to save them in the same way Jesus does that too, doesn't he? And we see, actually, at Pentecost, we see many of those who had been there in the crowd and said, crucify him, crucify him. You know, we want Barabbas to be set free, but crucify Jesus. Many of those that were there, they're present at Pentecost and they're saved. Not all of them, but many of them are. So we see how the story of Joseph, and that's just a few examples. There's so many connections, so much typology in that story of Joseph. That's in chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis. So these are additional examples of God proclaiming the gospel to the Old Testament saints through types in the book of Genesis. These types picture for us, listen, they picture for us the essential elements of the gospel. The coming Redeemer, his redemptive death, and the full salvation this provides for all of God's people. Now, saints, one of the reasons I'm doing this in this study here is to remind you of the proper way to read the Old Testament. Please listen. When we read the Old Testament, we should be looking for, the promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and types that proclaim the gospel. The gospel, remember, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God saved us using the gospel, and now God is sanctifying us using the same gospel. Saints, if we read the Old Testament focusing on what we should do, please listen. If I read the Old Testament, or if I preach from the Old Testament, focusing on what you should do or we should do, that's the law. Okay? And if we do it that way, we'll miss this salvific power. It'll just become a lesson in morality. And I've heard many lessons from the Old Testament. It's just, you know, be like Daniel. It's not the point of the Daniel stories. The point is to see, again, the gospel in these stories and be empowered as we read them. See, instead of focusing on what we should do as we read the Old Testament, we should focus on what Christ has done for us. That's the gospel. What we should do, that's the law. What Christ has done for us is the gospel. The Old Testament accounts are just moral lessons until we get to the gospel in these accounts. You may be thinking, well, Pastor, what's wrong with a moral lesson? What's wrong with chicken soup for the soul? Only this. It doesn't give you the power to do what it's calling you to do, like God's gospel does. That's the amazing thing about God's gospel. It gives you the power to do what God commands in the law. If you leave out the gospel, you're not going to have either the desire or the power to do what God is calling you to do. Is the law holy and just and good? Yes. You just got to understand its purpose. Its purpose is not to transform you. It's to show you your sin, drive you to Christ, and then it's a standard to show you how God is transforming you by the gospel. You know, in these ways, as you read the law, the third use of the law is called. Saints, here's the clincher. Do you remember how Jesus taught the Old Testament to those two disciples of his as he walked with them to the city of Emmaus in that account in Luke chapter 24? It's a story we look at often on Easter. For that 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus, Jesus taught those two disciples the Old Testament in this way, the account says. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Luke 24, verse 27. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. That means in the Old Testament. Those are two sections of the Old Testament. Moses is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. The prophets are the prophetic books. And then there's also the writings as well, as they're called. So the books of Moses, the prophets, and the writings include the entirety of the Old Testament. So he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted them in all the scriptures, listen to this, the things concerning himself. Luke 24, verse 27. That's how Jesus taught the Old Testament. Jesus taught the Old Testament to those disciples by showing them himself in the Old Testament. That's the way to read the Old Testament. You're looking for the gospel. You're looking for Jesus Christ. David Murray says this. He says, "What's the Old Testament all about?" Then he says, "Jesus' emphatic answer is me, me, me. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus, specifically his sufferings and his glory." Unquote. The sufferings and glory of Jesus, that's the gospel, isn't it? In other words, the whole Old Testament is about the gospel. Jesus taught those two disciples what we call the Old Testament by showing them the promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and types that preview and picture himself and his future work of redemption. How would you have liked to be in on that study? My goodness gracious. So, Jesus says, just to pin this down, Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 46, John 5, 46, he says, "Moses wrote of me." He's making this point that I'm making, or I'm making the point Jesus is making. "Moses wrote of me." In other words, the first five books of the Old Testament that Moses wrote are about Jesus. Then Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 56, John 8, 56, he says, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." He's saying that Abraham had a glimpse of the coming Redeemer. Of course he did, because he heard the gospel through the promises. Remember, the land, people, and king promises that God issued to Abraham. He got a glimpse of Jesus and his redemptive work, Abraham did. Then Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 41, John 12, 41, he says that Isaiah saw his glory, Jesus' glory, and spoke of his suffering. That's John chapter 12, verse 41. Clearly, Jesus teaches that his gospel spanned the entirety of redemptive history. That's my point in this study. Okay, saints, now, just for a little bit longer now, see, we're not going to get through much of the Old Testament, but and that wasn't in any sense comprehensive. But in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, one of the most obvious proclamations of the gospel is, as you know, the Passover lamb. Let me make a few comments about the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, Exodus 12, 40 tells us that the first level people of God, Israel, lived in Egypt for a total of 430 years. During their latter years in Egypt, God's people were enslaved by Pharaoh, as you know. But God intervened, like he always does for his people, and God delivered the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. You remember how he did it? He did it, he delivered them by sending 10 successive plagues upon the Egyptians. The 10th and final plague that God sent was the worst. All the firstborn in Egypt would be put to death, God said, including the firstborn of the livestock. But God promised his people that he would protect them from this scourge. But they had to do something. God's people had to do something to be protected from God's wrath. God said that each household of his people had to take a male one-year-old lamb without blemish. And on a certain specified day, at twilight, they had to kill the lamb. And then they were to take some of the slaughtered lamb's blood and they were to smear it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their house. But that's not all. God also instructed his people to roast the flesh of the slain lamb after they got the blood out and smeared it, you know, over their doorposts and on the lintel of the door. They were to take the flesh of the slain lamb and roast it and eat it on that same night with an unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they were to eat this meal of the lamb, fully dressed and ready to go out of Egypt. with their belt fastened and their sandals on their feet and their walking staffs in their hands. Because God promised that he would pass through the entire land of Egypt and strike dead all the firstborn of the land, but he promised his people that he would pass over all their houses, all their houses that were marked by the blood of the Lamb. And he promised that on that night he would deliver them from their bondage in Egypt. Okay? It's a wonderful type. It's one of the most obvious types of the gospel, of Christ's redemptive work in the entire Old Testament. So saints, the death of the Passover lamb saved God's first level people from God's wrath and delivered God's people from their bondage to Pharaoh. Both. But, again, God's people had to do something to be saved. What did they have to do? They had to believe what God told them. What did God tell them? He told them that the blood of the Lamb alone, nothing else. God wasn't looking through their windows to see if they were morally upright. He was looking for one thing in order to pass over their house so they wouldn't experience the wrath of God that night. And the one thing was the blood of the Lamb. That's it. Now, what if the Israelites didn't believe God and didn't, you know, sacrifice that Passover lamb and smear the blood over their doorposts? Then they would have been visited by God on that night. And just like all the Egyptians, they would have been destroyed. Okay? It was a little lamb alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7b, second half of verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, second half of verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Okay? Now, it's important to understand in this account that it was God himself. It was God himself who killed all the firstborn in Egypt. On that path. It wasn't Satan. It was God himself. Let me read for you chapter 12, verse 29 to pin that down. I've heard this taught, and no, it wasn't Satan. No, it was God himself. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29 says, quote, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So he wiped out the firstborn of their livestock as well. Saints, listen, please. When God saved us, listen, now I'm going to explain it. This is the way the Bible explains it. When God saved us, it was God's love rescuing us from God's wrath. Do you understand this? Everything was set up by God. Our salvation was God's love, which we don't deserve, saving us or rescuing us from God's wrath, which will be poured out on all those who are not God's people at the end of time, just like in the story. Welcome to Christianity, saints. Welcome to Christianity. That's the gospel. Now, if you want to check out that account of the first Passover, I'm doing this rather quickly. It's, as you know, it's in Exodus chapter 12. Now, let me say something about the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel is much easier to see in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. You've figured that out, I'm sure. B.B. Warfield says of the Old Testament that it is, quote, a chamber richly furnished but dimly lit. It's a beautiful description of the Old Testament. It's a chamber richly furnished but dimly lit. The German theologian Philip, I can't pronounce his last name, but I think it's Mehanicki. So Philip Mehanicki says this, quote, the dark moon of the Old Testament has its light only from the sun, S-U-N, of the New Testament. Let me say that again. The dark moon of the Old Testament has its light only from the sun, S-U-N, it could also be S-O-N, couldn't it? Of the New Testament. See, the Old Testament gets its light, its illumination from the New Testament. We always start with the New Testament because it's a fuller revelation. And we understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, the greater revelation that God's given us. Seeing Jesus in the gospel in the Old Testament takes God's illumination and practice on our part as you read the Old Testament. They're not essentially moral stories, saints. It's not the law, because the law isn't going to change you, and God knows that. Essentially, all the accounts in the Old Testament, and you'll find them, and I'm not saying I can teach them all, I can show them all to you, I can't. But again, as we grow in the faith, we're able to do this. And we're able to see the gospel everywhere in the Old Testament. Wouldn't it be great if we would have gone along with those two disciples on that walk to Emmaus and heard Jesus teach on this? Can you just imagine that? Imagine that. Remember, saints, now remember, the unredeemed still have a veil over their spiritual eyes, so that the unredeemed are incapable of grasping spiritual truth until God removes the veil when he saves them. That's imagery that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. The moment God saved you, he took the veil from your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your heart, so that you have the capacity now to understand the scripture. Okay? So we should never be upset at the unredeemed. When people get really angry, like we have some people who aren't really Christians, they say they're Christians, but they're not, you know they aren't, because they don't have any love for their enemies. And that's one of the fruits that real salvation brings. They're angry all the time. They're yelling on television. They're talking about destroying their enemies and everything. And we know they're not real Christians. Jesus says it very clearly on his Sermon on the Mount, that we should love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, you know. And we'll be able to do it because God will give us that love for them if we're authentically saved. That love will be growing more and more in our lives as a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But we should never be angry at unbelievers. They don't understand. I always say that. We have people passing through the church that they'll tell me when I talk to them afterwards, that, you know, in fact, recently I had one, said, I don't understand anything you said. And I said, I'm going to pray for you this week, you know, that God would illuminate. And I do. When I say that, I do. Write their names down and pray for them, you know. Because if God hadn't taken the veil from my spiritual eyes and yours, saints, we wouldn't see these things. We didn't earn it by our own merit. Why do we think other people need to earn it, you know, or be like us or vote like us or something? It's so crazy, some of the ways we think. They're so unbiblical, okay? Again, this is a free gift that God gives. He effectually called us because we're his for eternity. Some of these other people that are really, you know, we really dislike because their opinions are so unbiblical, some of them are God's elect too. We don't know which ones. God's made it that way. So we share the gospel indiscriminately with everyone as God gives us opportunities. So let me say this. If you're here and you're not getting it, what is he saying? You know, he always says it. He says it with firm conviction. But what is he saying? Ask God right now to save you. Remember Peter's prayer? It wasn't about ultimate salvation, but it was about being saved there as he was about to drown. Lord, save. That's a good prayer. If you've been in church all the time, I meet people all the time who say they're saved and there's no evidence. They're still living in the world. They're still out for their own glory. They're still not using their gifts for the church. They just use it for their own glory. And they say they're saved. And I think to myself, there's no way in God's name that they're saved for that long, or else they would have borne some fruit by now. You'll know them by their fruit. We see around the people here, you guys, we know, don't we? We see people going through trials, and they're blessed. We think to ourselves, what's going on? We see them loving us more, authentically, not faking it. Over time, it takes time. The fruit of the Spirit grows like natural fruit, slowly and gradually. But we can tell the difference. Then there are those who say, well, when we're saved, all they can talk about is they were saved, sometime back in the future when they made an altar call. But there's no evidence of their salvation. They're still as selfish and is out for their own glory. You see, you know what I love about it? Just like the example here of Sandy and Shauna, just using two examples, there's so many more here. See, Judy, I'm not going to start mentioning, I'm going to leave people out. There's so many. Our congregation is full of these people. As soon as there's a need, and they think they're called to it, they do it with such excitement. And some of the jobs aren't the most pleasant jobs. You know, nobody would want to do them unless they knew they were serving the Lord. And I find the worse the job, if I'm serving the Lord, the more blessed I get. So you volunteer for anything that God's calling you to do if God is calling you to do it. And that's a real sign of a real new creation, okay? So if you're here and you aren't getting it, ask God right now to save you. If you think you're saved and there's no fruit in your life and nobody sees it, you're just the same, you're just better at hiding your sin, ask God right now to save you through his Son, Jesus Christ. With salvation will come the capability to understand God's word. It'll become the most exciting thing in the world to you. You won't, oh, I got to go to church again. I'm glad I can't. I don't have to go to church today because I would rather stay home and watch TV or go something like that. I can't tell you guys, you know, more and more I'm weaning myself from any television at all, not as a dead work. I just don't like it. And the same with my, you know, on my iPhone. It makes me sick. It's a hamster wheel that's saying the same thing. When I hear the gospel, man, I love it. I love it. And I listen to as many different sermons from good preachers who are preaching the gospel as I can. Not as a dead work. I want to do this, and I'm reluctant to tell you this because some of you are going to interpret it through your grid and think that this is necessary or something. Ask God right now to save you if you have any doubt about your salvation. Okay, saints, one more proclamation of the gospel in Exodus. That's all we'll have time for here. Just one more quickly. Exodus chapter 17, if you want to turn there, just real quickly. After Israel was delivered from Egypt and was in the wilderness now, trekking to the promised land, they needed water for their journey. And God provided water in the wilderness for his first level people by having Moses strike a rock with his rod. A very strange way indeed to provide water. So there in Exodus 17, verse 6b, Exodus 17, the second half of verse 6, God instructed Moses, strike the rock and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Okay? That's the second half of verse 6 in Exodus 17. Now, reading that account, listen, you would have thought that God would have instructed Moses to strike the people of Israel with his rod. Because in that account, you can read it yourself at home, the people of Israel were sinning. They were sinning against God by murmuring to God about God not meeting their needs. But instead of having Moses take his rod and strike the people, which Moses probably thought God was going to have him do, instead God told Moses to strike the rock. Saints, through this event, God was preaching the gospel to Israel and to us. It's easy, really. This rock in the wilderness pictures Christ. How do I know that? Because the Apostle Paul says it. The rock in the wilderness pictures or typifies Christ. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He interprets it for us, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The rod Moses struck the rock with pictures God's judgment. How do I know this? Well, remember, this was the same rod, or staff it's called in the ESV, this was the same rod or staff that God instructed Moses to strike the Nile River with to bring forth one of the judgments God inflicted upon the Egyptians. That's in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, if you want to look up that reference. The water pouring forth from the rock in the account in Exodus chapter 17 pictures the Holy Spirit, who Jesus calls the living water in John chapter 4. The Holy Spirit, saints, is God's great gift of salvation to his people, which we receive the third person of the Trinity. We receive the third person of the Trinity to dwell within us the moment we were saved. Saints, we believers are sinners. All of us deserve to receive God's judgment for our sins. We all deserve to be struck by God's rod of judgment. But instead, God has poured out the judgment we deserve on his dear Son, the rock, right? On the cross, the Father struck the rock with his rod of judgment. And the result was eternal salvation for all of God's people. And one of the greatest blessings of our salvation is the Holy Spirit, the living water, as Jesus calls the Holy Spirit in John 4. It's easy. There's the gospel. The Apostle Paul sees this, and he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that while Israel was in the wilderness, the rock, quote, the rock followed them in the wilderness. And the water pouring forth from the rock was Israel's, he says, spiritual drink. I love it. Just like for us saints, as we trek through this wilderness of the world, the Holy Spirit is our spiritual drink. If you learn that, it's easy. That's an easy one, isn't it? Now, some of the typology in the Old Testament isn't as easy as that. I just chose obvious ones, okay, for this study today. And, saints, for this study today, we're out of time now. That's all the time I have. Barely scratched the surface of the gospel in the Old Testament. I didn't get to cover much, did I? May God grant you the illumination, saints, to see Jesus and his gospel in the Old Testament as you read your Bible this week. And let me pray for you right now and for myself in that regard. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we don't want the Old Testament just to be chicken soup for the soul, just to be moral stories, because they don't change us. The law can restrain us outwardly and change our behavior outwardly to an extent, but it doesn't change us inwardly. It doesn't transform us. Only the gospel does. So we want to see the gospel in the Old Testament so we're not just spinning our wheels. You have to give us the capacity to do that, the understanding to do it. We don't have Jesus' sermon before us that he preached to those two disciples in Luke 24. We would that we had it, but you decided we didn't need it. And you want to show us more and more your gospel and you, Lord Jesus, in the Old Testament. Help us to see it again. It's like the moon, again, in the sense that the Old Testament receives all of its light from the sun of the New Testament. Okay, so in regard, as we receive more and more light, as we read the New Testament and see your gospel, we'll have more capacity to see the gospel in the Old Testament. Thank you for it, Father God. Thank you for these dear saints. Thank you for their attentiveness to your word. And thank you for the transformation you've produced in them through this imperfect presentation of the gospel. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one more song, saints.